All right. Well, hello, everyone. Good to see everyone. I want to say hi to those of you that are watching online and those at our Parkway campus. Thanks for joining us this weekend. And we're continuing a sermon series that we're doing right now called My Favorite or My Favorites. We're talking about some favorite messages. And so I've got 5 more weeks left here at Richwoods before I phase out on December 23rd will be my last weekend here with this incredible run of 21 years with all of the great people at Richwoods, and I'll be finishing at that time. And so we're sort of coming down toward the end, and we're looking at some messages over my time here at Richwoods that really are favorites of mine or that have really resonated with people in the church. And today, as we're going through this series, we're going to go through a message that was shared about, I think, 7 years ago. When we were doing a series, we did for several summers, we did this thing where our church, Richwoods, partnered with St. Paul Baptist and Riverside Community Church and Northwoods Community Church. And we would do this thing where, as the pastors, we would rotate churches for like 4 weeks. And the first year we did it, we called it My Prayer. And the second year we did it, we called it Unstoppable. And each of the four pastors gave a message that we felt like something that was a powerful message in the Bible, an unstoppable truth of God, and how that would speak to us. And as we did this series, I shared a message called Unstoppable Freedom. And this was a message that was brought back to me by some other people as we asked the congregation for input into this series, but also was representative of a message that was something I was learning in my own spiritual journey that was incredibly liberating in my life. But it's a message that even when I learned it, I will tell you that 7 or 8 years later, I have to relearn it over and over and over again. And what I'm going to share tonight for many of you will, I believe, be a new message. It will be something that you've probably never thought about in the depth that we're going to share. But for those of you that have heard this message before, you're familiar with the truth behind what I'm sharing. This is something that we have to go back to day after day after day because we tend to forget. And sometimes it is internal and sometimes it is external that we forget the freedom that God has given to us. You know, when you go back in a horrible time in American history, if we go back about 150 years to the Civil War, during that period of time in American history, there were hundreds of thousands, over 200,000 people, I believe, was the number of people who lost their life fighting a civil war. There were another over 400,000 people that were casualties, that lost limbs, that were sick, that were ill, that had different kinds of wounds as a result of the war. An American president was assassinated. The country was completely divided. But at the end of that period of time, Emancipation Proclamation was put into place that told the slaves that they were now free citizens. But unfortunately, just because the Emancipation Proclamation was put into place, it did not mean that all African Americans were suddenly free. Because you see, externally, many white Americans continued to treat them as if they were subhuman. They continued to treat them as though they were still slaves, even though technically, by the letter of the law, they were free. And many slaves, even themselves, had a hard time embracing their freedom. There was a great deal of fear and insecurity inside of them to step into the freedom that was now given to them. And many of them still continued to give themselves over and to allow themselves to serve basically as slaves or sort of, you know, inappropriately treated as a form of sharecroppers, even though they were free to be able to make their life. And in similar ways, when it comes to our understanding of Jesus, Christ gave his life 2,000 years ago for us so that we could be forgiven of our sin, and yes, so that we could go to be with him and live in heaven one day. But when Christ gave his life on the cross, he also gave his life so that we could embrace his identity, that we could be transformed to become more like Christ. And because of that, we are free. We are free from the pressures of this world, and we are free from the pressures that we place upon ourselves because we are now God's children. And so the essence of this message, though, about unstoppable freedom, what we're really talking about here is our identity. Our identity is really who, all right, who we really are as a person. It's defined as the state of being who or what a person or a thing really is. Our identity is who or what we really are. And so the world says you are what we say you are, right? You are what you look like. You are what you act like. You are what you appear to be, but God says something much different. And we read this idea of identity is to understand our identity, we have to first of all understand Jesus' identity. And we read about this, first of all, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was born. It tells us in the book of Matthew that after Jesus was born, basically Jesus lived under the radar for about 30 years. He was the son of Mary and Joseph, all right? And he lived in a little sort of a hick farm town in rural Galilee. And Jesus was under the radar. But at about 30 years of age, Jesus appeared, and there was a guy by the name of John the Baptist who was baptizing people for the repentance of sin. And it says here, beginning in Matthew 3, beginning in verse number 13, it says, when Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Because John recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and he said, I can't really baptize you. You need to baptize me. And John did not want to do this, but Jesus replied and said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this thing to fulfill all righteousness. And John consented. Now, it's important to note that Jesus was not being baptized because of his sin, all right? Jesus was being baptized as a means of repentance, but he was being baptized to solidify his place as the Messiah, to confirm all righteousness and to authenticate him as God's Son. He was human, but he also was fully divine. And it says in verse number 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and align on him. So also we have here at this moment, we have the Trinity present. The Trinity is the fact that we believe in one deity who consists of three eternal persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we find here that Jesus is physically present. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks in an audible voice. And here's what he says. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and in whom I am well pleased. Now, as we look at this phrase, and I just want to leave verse 17 up on the screens for just a moment. I want you to look at this verse for just a moment. Because at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks. In essence, God the Father pronounces Jesus' identity upon him. He says, this is who Jesus is. Because once again, at this particular point in time, Jesus had been living under the radar. He was just another guy. He was just another carpenter's son. He was just another person in a mass of humanity. But the Father speaks and says, no, this is who he is. This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. Now, first of all, just look at the words, this is. So as the Father speaks, first of all, he makes a statement. He pronounces fact upon the reality of Jesus. This is not conjecture. It is not a suggestion. It is not a recommendation. It is not an opinion. It is not hyperbole. It is a factual statement. It is a proclamation, an edict of truth about who Jesus is. Because once again, everybody else is just looking at him and saying, well, he's just another guy in the crowd. And while Jesus is just another person in the crowd, God the Father says, no, he's not. There's something special about him. And so then God the Father pronounces. And there are three things that God pronounces over Jesus. First of all, he says, this is my Son. Now, the term son is a term of endearment, is a term of closeness. Anybody here that has a child, you understand what I'm talking about. When you have a child and you see this person, this blood of your blood and flesh of your flesh, there is something very powerful about that. And to be called someone's son that you respect or you admire, or to call someone else your son or your daughter, is a powerful term. And so God the Father speaks this term of closeness, this term of endearment, this term of, it's personal. This is my son. And I want you to understand that when Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, my friends, that many of the Jews consider that to be blasphemy. Because to refer to Jesus as the Son of God was to make him divine, and that was considered blasphemous to them. Right, but Jesus, as he's standing there, he's not making the pronouncement. God the Father is speaking from heaven and an audible voice that rings the heaven. And so he says, this is my son. It's personal. God is not just an abstract deity. He is not just a concept or a precept, but he is speaking in intimate, personal terms. This is my son. It's interesting to note that Jesus as the Son of God was the primary phrase or terminology used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. It was incredibly intimate. And likewise, Jesus, in his relationship back to the Father, Jesus referred to God not just as God or as Yahweh or Jehovah, he referred to him as his Father. It's interesting because when you read the entire Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, a majority, over two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible before Christ was born. And only 15 times in the entire Old Testament do we read God referred to in such personal terms as a Father. And yet when Jesus walks on this earth, over 250 times in the New Testament is he referred to as Father. And Jesus himself refers to God as his Father 150 times. In other words, he is giving us a whole new perspective of who God is and how God sees him and how God sees us. It is not just this deity, this transactional relationship. It is a personal, it is an intimate relationship. It is a father-son, a father-child relationship. So God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son." And then he says, "Whom I love." It's one thing to be someone's child. It's another thing to be truly loved. But the Father speaks and he implies affinity here and intimacy and warmth. "This is my Son and I love him." And then he says, "Whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." So if you look at the last part of the statement, this right here implies delight, enjoyment, pleasure, satisfaction. Extra-biblical literature takes this word and it's often used to describe favor. In other words, God says, "As I look at my Son, this is my Son whom I love and I am pleased in him. I take pleasure, I delight in him. It brings me pleasure, it brings me happiness, it brings me joy as I look upon it." So all this is taking place at the baptism of Jesus. And as the Father speaks down, he says these words in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew here, when we read this rendering of the word in writing, it is the word here, "whom I'm well pleased," is called an aorist verb. And an aorist verb, if you parse this, it means complete action. It's completely fulfilled, and it's an entirety of action, which means it never ends. So what it's saying is this. In essence, as we read this in writing, what it's saying is, "This is my Son whom I have been pleased and I will always be pleased with." So when God the Father speaks at the baptism of Jesus, it is not conjecture, it is not suggestion, but he says, "This is my Son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased." Now, this is what's interesting. God the Father speaks these words over the life of Jesus before Jesus does any public ministry. In other words, before Jesus ever preaches his first sermon, before crowds of people begin to flock to him and say, "We want to touch him, we want to hear what he says," before he ever does a miracle, before he ever answers questions that nobody else can answer, before he ever teaches in ways that no one has ever heard taught before. You see, before Jesus does all the amazing things that he did, we did a sermon series earlier in the summer, last summer. We talked about this idea of, you know, these words all the times where it talks about people marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished at the words and the actions of Jesus. But before Jesus ever wowed people, before they were ever amazed or marveled at what he said or what he did, before he ever did anything, God spoke and said, "This is my Son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased." In other words, the Father's speaking to Jesus as his Son, taking delight in him, saying that he was loved, it was not based upon the conditions of what Jesus did and did not do, but it was based upon who he was. Now, this is significant because immediately after Jesus' baptism, immediately after he's baptized, immediately after the Father speaks these words, here's what happens. It tells us in Matthew chapter 4, it says that then Jesus was, this is the very next verse in the Bible, the very next verse. "Then Jesus was led into the, by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil." And when Jesus was tempted by Satan, the first two temptations that Jesus faced were these. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And then in verse number 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, his angels will catch him up." So in other words, immediately after God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased," Jesus is led into the wilderness. And the temptation is not just about eating bread. It's not just about doing some spectacular miracle. Listen, the temptation is not about these kind of trite things. There is something much deeper taking place here. What Satan is saying is, if, notice the conditional word, not this is, but if you are the Son of God, you need to do something spectacular, something amazing, and then I'll really believe that you're God's Son. In other words, what Satan was saying is this: you've got to prove yourself by what you say and what you do. I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Because God speaking it over his life was not enough. Now, if we fast forward 3 years later, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, as he is hanging upon a cross with nails in his hands and his feet, preparing to be crucified for the forgiveness of the sins of all humanity, the Bible tells us in the Gospels that people in the crowd are saying this: "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, get yourself down from the cross, and then we'll believe you." Do you understand that God the Father speaks over the life of Jesus and he said, "This is my Son whom I love and who I am well pleased." This is the identity of Christ. This is who he is. It's what he is. His life is fully pleasing to God the Father. He is a child of God and he is loved by God. But at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and at the very end of Jesus' public ministry, he had Satan, the tempter, at the beginning. He had the multitude of people at the end, and both his ministry was bookended by the very same temptation. If you really are the Son of God, you've got to prove it to us. You've got to do something spectacular that makes us believe that you're really who you say you are. And my friends, you and I live in the very same reality. We live in a world that is constantly telling you and I that we have to look a certain way, that we have to act a certain way, that we have to live a certain way to truly be loved, to be valued, to be believed in. That if we achieve some sort of stardom, that based upon the number of followers that we have, or based upon what we achieve, or based upon how popular we are, then we are more valuable, we're more lovable, we're more meaningful than somebody else. And the world constantly tells us that they don't believe that you and I are lovable or unless we do something to really earn that. And so the very identity of Jesus was spoken by the Father over his life, and yet it was tested by the multitude of people, and it was tested by Satan. We will not believe it. If it really is true, you have to do what we want you to do before we're going to believe it. Now, the Bible says that when you and I place our faith in Jesus, that when we believe in Christ, that we are to be baptized. And baptism is an act by which we go under the water. We're going to have a baptism in this service in a few moments. And baptism, you go under the water, and the symbolism is, I'm dying to my old life. And the Bible says that in baptism that you are putting on Christ. It says that we are being clothed with Christ. In other words, our identity is now being found in Jesus. My identity in baptism is now being identified with Christ. My identity is not defined by somebody on social media. It is not defined by members of my church. It is not defined by my children. It's not defined by my spouse. It's not defined by my parents. My true identity as a Christian is to be found in how God sees me and what God says about me. It is not my failures of the past, and it is not my successes of the past or the future that define my life. It is truly to be found in my identity in Christ. That's what baptism does. And my friends, when we take this on, when we take on the identity of Christ, what happens is the very same things that God spoke into the life of Jesus, God wants to speak into our life. Three things specifically. First of all, when we put on Christ, God wants you and I to know that we are accepted. Now, one of the deepest needs that people have, every human being longs to belong. They long to belong. They want to feel accepted. They want to feel that they belong someplace. And remember, at the baptism of Jesus, God spoke into the life of Christ, "This is my son, my child." It's personal. There are people that can say, well, you know, the church that I'm going to, they said, now what do you want to do? You want to be called Pastor Powell or Reverend Powell? And I'm like, you know what? You can just call me Jim. Right? Because see, there's certain titles that are meant to be respectful, but also people that know me will call me Jim. There are people, you know, tomorrow night, you know, you'll hear people call me Jimmy, or someone may call me Dad. Because these are terms of endearment, they're terms of closeness, and God speaks into our life. And when we embrace Christ, when we put on Christ, the Bible says that our sins are forgiven, and because our sins are forgiven, that God looks at you and I, and now we are his children. We are his child. Regardless of what we've done, regardless of all of our mistakes, regardless of all of our flaws, we are loved by God. We are his children. It says in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive, notice these words, adoption to sonship. Because you are now his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. You are no longer slaves, but you are God's children. You have an identity. You're a child of God. God loves you. Psychiatrists, there's just countless studies to show the damage that people receive when they are alienated emotionally, when they don't feel like they belong or have any sense of community around them. And the Bible tells us very clearly in the scriptures, the book of Galatians, it tells us, just as we see in the baptism of Christ, that when we put on Christ, we can call out, Abba, Father. And notice, I love the word Abba, because the word Abba, it's like the word Papa. It's not just saying, you know, father in this generic sense. It's saying daddy, papa, Abba. That we are a child of God and that we are loved by him. Recently, I had a conversation with a gentleman who runs an orphanage in a foreign country. And he was discussing about the horrible plight of children there. Children that are abandoned, children that are rejected, children that are just utterly alone in this world. And yet, God says to you and I, regardless of the plight that we face, as horrible as that is, we are adopted, we are claimed, we are chosen, we are not rejected, we are not abandoned. Max Lucado says this in referring to the verse in Galatians. He says, an adoption is not something that we earn, it is something that we receive. To be adopted into a family is not a feat that one achieves, but rather it is a gift that one accepts. The parents are the active ones. The adoption agency doesn't train children to recruit parents, but they seek parents to adopt children. And my friends, that when you and I acknowledge our need, when you and I acknowledge our sins, and we come before God the Father and we acknowledge our need, the Bible says that God looks at you and I and he says, "You're my child." But not just does he say that we are accepted that because we're his child, he tells us that we are loved. We are loved. One of the deepest needs that every person has is to feel love. To feel love, this sense of acceptance and closeness and security and safeness. Because I said earlier, there are some people that may feel accepted. They may be a child, but they may not necessarily feel loved. But God the Father says, no, you are my child and you are loved. And the Bible tells us that this love is unchangeable and inseparable. It's all-encompassing. Romans 8:1 says that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us. Romans 8 says, all creation that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God is not up there looking for every fault in your life. Say, oh, you stumbled there. Oh, you stumbled there. God's not this fault finder who's just looking to pick our life apart. But he loves us. And when he calls us to a life of holiness and obedience, he's doing it for our good, not just because he's trying to poke holes in everything that we do. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, it says, I pray that you may have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide and long and high and deep God's love is. Can you put this up on the screen, Galatians chapter 3? I pray that you may know and have the power to understand. Because first of all, he says, may you have the power to understand, because we don't always understand. Even those of us who believe, even those of us who've been raised in the church, it's hard for us to truly understand how loved by God we really are. And so Paul says, I pray that you would understand, as all of God's people should or ought to know, because we often don't know, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all fullness of life and power that comes from God. The bottom line is this, is that regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done, regardless of what other people have said about you, regardless of what you think about yourself, regardless of whether you like what you see in the mirror or whether you don't like what you see in the mirror, the Bible says that when we put on Christ, when we receive Christ, that God looks at you and I and he says, you are my child and you are loved. And then he also says to you and I that we are pleasing. Now, I find that practically that this is often the hardest one for people to accept. The fact that God actually can look at our life and that God takes pleasure in our lives. Because we often believe that I don't know what it is, but we often believe that God only takes pleasure when we're doing something overtly spiritual. When we're doing something that's really, really good, then God takes pleasure in that. But God cannot take pleasure in my life otherwise. But when God the Father spoke over Jesus' life, remember, he didn't speak, well, you're pleasing to me because you just preach an awesome sermon. Because you just fed 5,000 people with a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread. He didn't say your life is pleasing to me just because of what you endured on the cross, or because, boy, you really shut down those Pharisees and you told them what to believe, or because you healed this woman, or because you touched this child. No, God says your life is pleasing to me before Jesus did any of those things. And when God looks at you and I, when we receive Christ into our life, God says that our lives also are pleasing to him. In the everyday, in the mundane, God can take pleasure. The same way that a parent can look at a child just simply coloring at the kitchen table and can just take pleasure. The same way that a parent can look at a child sleeping in their crib and just take pleasure. The same way that we can enjoy watching our children do homework or play sports or just be themselves, God takes pleasure in you and I. One of our deepest needs that we all have is the desire to be recognized or valued or praised. And yet here it says that God the Father says, I'm taking note and I take pleasure in you. The book of Zephaniah, an Old Testament passage where there's prophesying about when the Messiah comes. It says this in Zephaniah. Now, by the way, Zephaniah is also talking about, because the people have sinned, God's going to bring judgment. But after God brings judgment, he will bring deliverance. And it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, on that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands grow limp. That's sort of an analogy of sort of being defeated. It says, don't let your hands grow limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, and in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. I mean, just think about that. We sing songs to God. But can you conceive of the reality that God can sing over you and I? People sing to each other on their wedding day. People sing to our country or about our country. We sing about things that are important to us, but God, the Bible says that in that day, that God the Father will sing over you and I. Because when we put on Christ and our sin is fully forgiven, our identity, God looks at you and he says, this is your identity. This is the reality of who you are. Now that you have received my son, you are accepted. You're my child. You are loved. And I take great pleasure and delight in your life, not just when you're doing things that you think are praiseworthy, but just when you are being you. You see, when we embrace this identity that Christ had at his baptism and the identity that's available to each one of us, we have an unstoppable freedom. And let me just give you some of the things that we're free from. We are free from the pressure to perform, the roller coaster of success, failure, exhaustion, and the deceptive patterns of this world. We are free from worry about the opinions of what other people think or say about me. Listen, do you know how many of us have our stomach in knots because we're trying to guess what other people think about us? It is self-imposed anxiety. It is self-imposed fear. We are free to be at peace with who I am and who I am not. We are free from self-condemnation and self-deception. We are free to obey God out of gratitude, not out of fear, guilt, or duty. We are free to be more confident, more secure, and less defensive in the face of criticism. We are free to be engaged in deeper and more authentic relationships with other people because we're not just overcome by the fear of rejection or failure. We are free to see the world and others with greater clarity and more vibrant colors. We are free to be more. We are free to do more. And we are free from the fear of failure or rejection. But here's the issue. Just as Jesus was tested, you and I will be tested. I mean, immediately after God the Father speaks all these wonderful words into Jesus' life, Satan takes him out, and when he's hungry, he says, if you really are who God said you are, if you're really this person, if you really are his son, if you really are loved, if you really are pleasing to him, then turn these stones into bread, and then I'll believe. And after 3 years of sermons, 3 years of miracles, 3 years of doing everything he could to convince the people he was the Son of God, as he's hanging on the cross, the people say, you know what, just one more thing. If you come down from that cross, then and only then will we believe that you're the Son of God. You've got to do these things that we want you to do before we're ever going to believe fully what God the Father said. But Jesus understood his identity. Jesus realized, I don't have to prove myself to anyone. And because of that, he was free. And the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the one who the Son has set free is free indeed. But we only can embrace our freedom if we're willing to accept what God says about us. But we have two enemies. One is internal and one is external. We have a world around us that is constantly saying to us, you know what? Where you work, that defines you. How much money you have, that defines you. How well you look, that defines you. Who you marry, that defines you. Where you live, that defines you. How successful you are, that defines you. Or how much you failed, that defines you. Or how bad you look, that defines you. And so the world is constantly trying to say, you are who we say you are. And if the world isn't bad enough, we have our own insecurities. We have our pride that makes us think that we're more than we really are. And we have our insecurities and fears that often makes us feel more insecure than we really should be. Several years ago, Pastor Mar and I were doing a study on this subject, and we read a book together called Search for Significance. And in the book Search for Significance, it says, there's a line that says this, if you think differently about yourself than God thinks of you, who is mistaken? You or God. And in the baptism of Jesus, we find that Jesus embraces the identity of who he is in the Father. And in baptism, we're able to embrace our identity and who we are in the Son. We are children of God, we are loved by God, and we are pleasing to him. I pray that that kind of freedom would come into our souls and that we can be able to embrace it and we can be able to live it. Because when we live it, we are free. And when we are free, we are more reflective of the goodness of God. We are more reflective of the grace of God to the world around us. And we are more at peace on the inside. We are at peace with our limitations. We are at peace with our failures because we know exactly who we are. Would you join me as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's any here tonight that have not yet received you into their life, that you would draw their heart to the incredible, amazing, reckless love of God. And for those of us that have already received you into our life, those of us who already believe, the reality is, if we're honest, is that we forget. And that sometimes we succumb to the temptations of the world that tries to reshape us and tries to define us in their image. And then sometimes our own insecurities and fears get the best of us. But Lord, I pray tonight you will help us to reimagine, to re-embrace the fullness of who you say that we are in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray with gratitude. Amen.